Let's look at the 15th chapter of Acts. And this'll wind it up on Peter as far as I can go. That's probably not far enough, but that's about as far as I can go. You used to ask old brother B.B. Caldwell questions. Various ones. What about the prophecy, end time? And in his own way, he'd milk his chin. And he had a kind of a whang in his voice, and he'd milk his chin and think for just a minute or so. And he says, "Well, as far as I can see." And then he'd strike out on whatever he's trying to answer him on. That's as far as he could see. That's the way it is with me. I can't go but just so far. And that's my limit. We're going to talk about Peter and the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council. You'll notice there in verse number 11 is where we're going to start. No, let's back up. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm sorry. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses," that is, after the law of the ceremonial law of Moses, "ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation," and I can just imagine it would get pretty hot, because what I can read about Paul and kind of trying to understand his disposition, character he displayed oftentimes, he had a short fuse. And somebody done stepped on it right here. And goes on and says that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed," now notice that, "which believed," these some of this particular sect that claimed to have some kind of faith here. They believed so much. Believed so far. And it may have not been far enough. That's what all of this discussion gets into here. "Saying that it was needful to circumcise them," talking about the Gentiles, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So they go a little bit further, don't they? You start up here with one particular point of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, that's circumcision. You get up to Jerusalem with these so-called believers among the Pharisees, and they're saying that they should keep the whole law. The whole law should be imposed upon these Gentiles that had just heard the gospel, had their sins forgiven. Great joy was among them. They had come to rejoicing in the blessed grace of God. Now some's trying to put a yoke on them, bring them under bondage. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, that is again disputing, that means debating and arguing and trying to get your point across. Like what's going on now with your health care law, you know. A lot of disputing, isn't there? Thought they had that thing pretty well fixed. They could get it right through. Been trying to do this 7 years. All they said for 7 years, they just need somebody in the office up there in the president's office to sign the bill. It's already been there. It's ready. But all of a sudden, it's getting pretty hot up there, isn't it? Disputing. Wasn't settled at all, was it? Well, Paul, Barnabas thought this matter had been settled. They had brought up to Jerusalem now, and things get hotter and hotter. Disputation. Disputation. Goes on and says, when there had been much disputation, Peter, here he is, he's in the mix now. Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, by my preaching, referring back now to the 10th chapter that we've already gone through when he went down to the house of Cornelius. And the door was open, the door of faith was open to the Gentiles. Preach the gospel. You know, it says old Cornelius was a devout man. Y'all remember that, don't you? About Cornelius, he was a devout man. And believe God, it said. He believed God. And like he was a man that was at least what we call in a state of prevenient grace, I believe he was. But he wasn't saved until he heard the gospel, until Peter got down there and preached to him the gospel. And that's what that was all about. And of course, they rejoiced and praised God that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So Peter's joined in here with Paul and Barnabas. When it says that a certain man in verse 1, which came down from Judea, I'll get into that in a minute. They came down from Jerusalem to Judea, or from Judea, that is, he came down from Judea, that's the capital city of that area, there's Jerusalem, to Antioch, the church at Antioch. And that's where it all got started there. Teaching these Gentile believers that they've got to subject themselves to the law of circumcision. So it comes back up to Jerusalem, to the great council there. Goes on in verse number 8 and says, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us, that is us Jews. At the beginning here, he's referring back, I think, to the day of Pentecost. God poured out the blessing of God in a marvelous way on a great number of the Jews. So he says that God gave them the Holy Ghost as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? This is a temptation of God. These fellows, and they've always been in the church, aggravate God's people. They'll come around, they'll get in some way or another, unawares to us. God knows their tricks and their trade. But anyway, they tempt God. If God blessed those Gentiles by giving them the Holy Ghost, that should have closed the case completely. Wouldn't you think? There should have been no disputation at all over the thing. The debate's over with. That's what Peter's trying to get across. If God gave them the Holy Ghost, isn't the Holy Ghost God? But what you fussing about? You didn't fuss when God gave you the Holy Ghost, talking to these Jews. He goes on and says, you put no difference between them. Now why? Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, the believers, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Talking about the law. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. It's grace. And what you got here is that great controversy. And folks, listen, it hadn't stopped. It goes on and on. It's today. It's out there. You don't see it like I do because you haven't been where I've been among preachers and conferences and places like this. But it just goes on and on. Debate over law and grace. Law and grace. Well, it's supposed to be settled in this conference here. If you go and read the whole context here, I won't do that, take up time, but you can read the whole chapter. It should be settled here. And it was with them. But it picks up again in every dispensation of time. So that's where we are. And certain men, that first verse there is worthy of looking at pretty close. And certain men which came down. Notice that word down. And we'll use the word Jerusalem there, but that's where they came from. That's where they went back to. If you'll notice in the scriptures, always notice this. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. If you go east, you go west, you go north, you go south, you're always going down. You'll find that in the scripture. That's the language of the scripture. You might wonder sometime why. And if you go from anywhere in Palestine to Jerusalem, you're always going up. They go up to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem. East, west, north, or south. Well, Jerusalem is the highest point above sea level. So anyway, any direction you go, you're going down. Going down. And that's why God inspired it that way. God's pretty particular how he inspires his word, isn't he? Every word, I've told you this, every little word in the Bible means something. I don't know what it means always. Most of the time I probably couldn't tell you. But I know if you look hard enough, dig deep enough, you'll find it. If God's pleased to reveal it to you, every word means something. So they came down from Judea or Jerusalem, and they taught the brethren. And these were supposedly believing Jews. They came down to this Gentile church, and there were Jews also in that church. And they began to teach the brethren. Said, except you be circumcised, you cannot be. That's dogmatic. You cannot be saved. You see anything wrong with that? Huh? Do you see anything wrong with that? One of the old commentators, S.S. Timms, he calls these fellows here disturbers of the church. That's what happened. They disturbed the people of God. They were rejoicing in the good grace of God. Pretty well settled that salvation is by grace. And here comes these fellows along and said, no, that's not good enough. They were settled that Christ was their answer. Outside of Christ, they needed nothing. These fellows said, no, you got to go a little bit further. Christ is all right, but you got to go a little bit further. You got to have something else. Don't you see that's what's happening here? And what they're doing is disturbing the joy of the church, the body of Christ. Charles Simeon, one of my favorite old commentators, he has some rich stuff in his commentaries. I use it quite a bit. I'll share it with you. And so he says, the question was whether the Jewish law was imposed an obligation on the Gentiles or not. This is my comment. I say, oh man, I get in trouble here sometimes. I have in the past. Not here. Have here, but not always here. Because if I preach my conscience, what I'm convicted of, it'll come out. And everybody don't agree with me. I've learned that. And so I learned it real early, I got to the point where I never really expected everybody to agree with me. And I don't want people to agree with me, but if it's the Word of God, I want you to think about it, analyze it, and for God's sake, believe the Word of God. Believe the Word. I say this, all men have they have an intuitive principle of the law in their heart. We're born with it, an intuitive principle. Paul deals with this in the second chapter of Romans. He talks about the law being written. It was written on the tables of stone for the Jews, but it's written on our hearts in the intuitive sense. In other words, we don't know the details of every statute and every precept, commandment, testimony of the law. It's broad. Some people think the law is all just contained in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But the Bible said, no, the law is very broad. It goes on and on. Especially the book of Deuteronomy will show you how broad the law is. What Moses did in the book of Deuteronomy, when he wrote that book, he expounded the Ten Commandments. Showed you how far it reaches out and what it touches. So all men have this intuitive principle of God's law written on the table of the heart, the natural man. Before God saved you, you had a consciousness of what was right and wrong. You did something that your conscience smote you, In you, that's wrong. Where did that come from? Well, every man, his old brother Joe Parsons said one time from this pulpit, every man has a Bible in their heart, has a Bible written in the heart. And what aggravates folks is for a preacher to get up here and preach this Bible, which corresponds to the Bible in the heart, and they can't deny it. They can't deny what the heart's been telling them because the Word of God's telling them the same thing. Yeah, that's kind of what's going on here. But I'm saying this. But no part of the Jewish law, ceremonial or morally, imposed by God an obligation upon the Gentiles. They were not under the law as those Jews were under the law. They had it in their heart. That's the reason they came up with all kind of plurality of gods. Their heart kept smiting them. You go back and study the old ancient heathen and the pagans, and they come up with all these fictitious gods, and they bow and worship these things. And then you take the heathen today in uncivilized Africa and places like that in the jungle land. They're going to worship something. they'll take a tree and they'll carve out something that in their mind they've got this fictitious idea in their mind of what they think God is, and that's what they'll worship. And what they're trying to do is satisfy the conscience. He can't do that. False concepts just will not do. But Simeon goes on to say, he said this was the original question these Jews brought down. But it involved much more. Even the whole plan of the gospel was in mixed in the case here. Yeah, he said many insisted that circumcision, that's in verse number 1 there, as we read then, and the observance of the whole Mosaic law, which we saw in verse number 5, were necessary to salvation. You don't believe that, do you? Do you? I hope you don't. They contended that these were divine institutions, these laws that were given to Moses, and they were. But they went further. They said that the observation of them constituted the grand line between the distinction of God's people and the world out there. So that brings you back to circumcision. Well, God did use the rite of circumcision. It was a mark in the flesh to distinguish his people from the heathen. But how far do you take that? Does it go from the Jewish people then into the other nations of the world? And we come down to gospel times, or we take those ideas on? Well, people do in some fashion. They do. That's why the religion has so many differences. We call them denominations. Denominations. Where'd all this difference, these differences come from? Well, in trying to impose this particular concept against these over here that don't hold that concept. So finally there's a breach, there's a break, and so you've got a division, and you've got something over here that has to have a name, so they name it so-and-so and so-and-so, and it goes right on down through history that way. And they go on with this step. And Simeon said, on the other hand, it was maintained that these laws were never imposed with a view to man's or to men's justification by them. And then Paul uses Abraham as a vital illustration in the book of Romans chapter 4. That's the reason he brings Abraham. He's contending for salvation by grace through faith alone. Yet these Jews that he has to dispute with, and this happened everywhere he went, were saying, no, that's not enough, Paul. And so he uses Abraham. He said, well, stop and think about Abraham. When was Abraham circumcised? Before faith came? Or after faith came? But Paul says before faith. In other words, after faith. He says Abraham was circumcised after God had pronounced him righteous by faith. You read all that in Romans chapter 4. That should settle the dispute, shouldn't it? But it really don't. So that to require the observation of these laws, and especially this law of circumcision, and require that from the Gentiles was contrary really to what God himself had avowed in the design. You see, he had manifest God, that is, his acceptance of them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Ghost, especially there in the church at Antioch. So why come along and insist that, no, you can't be saved until you submit to this circumcision? You see where I'm going? Is this clear enough? This is important. I mean, it was very important. They had to get this thing settled right here in the 15th chapter of Acts before the church could move on. And so, precisely in the same way as Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, you get the same case here. And you can go back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts here and read verses 15 through 18. It'll help you to come clear there. And it was impossible for any man to be justified by the observance of the law. Paul really deals with this. I say that because the scripture is so clear, since one single deviation from the law would be a violation of a utter denial of the law. James says, James, he got to go all over the Bible to put all this together. You can't just go to one place here and say, well, that's what it says. Well, it may be saying something there, but you just got to put it all together. And James says if you offend in one point, doesn't he say that? You're guilty of all. So you hadn't murdered anybody. You hadn't robbed a bank. You're free from those two violations. But say you committed adultery. Well, you're guilty of it all. You come under the condemnation of the whole. You can't pick and choose. Now, I've had people over the years that I've tried to discuss this with and tried to show, well, you can't pick and choose. I've had people, well, I believe if I do this and do this commandment and do that commandment, and I'm looking and I'm saying, well, I know you well enough to know there's other commandments that you've violated. So what are you going to do about them? That's hard to get across to folks, though, because they're trying to justify themselves. And that's just not the way justification works, is it? So a question precisely, similar, is agitated among us even today. Circumcision and the Jewish law are indeed by common consent. We believe, we reject that, don't we? We do, don't we? But many out here of our comrades in this world, religious comrades in this world, proceed on the very same principle as those Judaizing Christians that came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and make works, either ceremonial or moral, the ground of their hope before God. And I declare unto you, if you're doing that in any way, shape, form, or fashion, you have no hope. You have no hope. And there's some, even some of, you know, so Simeon used mean names, that's a low-class name, have gone so far as to assert that the very act of baptism saved us. You know anybody like that? Huh? The very act of marriage. Oh, they'll agree. Yeah. Well, I believe Christ came, Christ died, Christ took my, Christ atoned for the sins of the world. I believe all that. But unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. You can believe all that about Christ, but if you, unless you add baptism to it, you're not saved. You can't be saved. Yeah. So verily, if such sentiments were not expressed in terms which cannot be mistaken, and some of these people, I've seen them, I've seen their church buildings, they even got Acts 2:38 chiseled out in the cornerstone of their building. That's their foundation. They rest on that. And they teach those adherents to their doctrine. They teach that that is absolutely, absolutely necessary to salvation. Believe on Christ, but no, there's no buts about this thing. It's Christ and Christ alone. And we preach that, don't we? And refuse to preach anything else. We should think it liable, I guess, to impute to them, to any man, that is, who calls themselves a Christian, and much more to anyone who would make his sentiments of theology a standard for the Church of Christ. That this law or that law, must be imposed. Now you're adding to. You're adding to Jesus Christ. There's a sharp rebuke in the book of Revelation about that, isn't it? If any man adds to or takes away, he has no part. Period. The whole. And there's others, even the great mass of nominal Christian. And you know what I mean by, you know what the word nominal means? That's Christian by name. Christian by name. Nominal Christian. This world's full of them. And I especially refer to the Roman Catholic Church and her daughters. And she is the mother, according to the book of Revelation, she is the mother of harlots. There was a lot of denominations that came out. Not necessarily came out as denominations, but dissenters of the Roman Catholic system in the 14th, 15th, and 16th century and became known to the world. You have your Lutherans, you have your Anglicans, you have your Episcopalians, you have your Presbyterians. On and on we go. Where'd all these come from? They came out of the Protestant movement. You can trace the history of the church back there and you find them all. And some of them are going back today. I saw an interview, it was Sunday evening, Sunday night, with this judge, Janine. Anybody there watch her? She had a Roman Catholic priest at the end of her particular newscast, her show on Sunday night, who was upset with Francis, Pope Francis, because he's leaning toward allowing priests to marry. And what it all comes about from, the Roman Catholic Church has allowed some of the Episcopalians, ministers, to espouse the Roman system again. And in doing so, many of them are already married, so therefore they've got to violate the law of celibacy. And this Roman Catholic priest says, that's got some upset. And he was one of the opinion, we must maintain our convictions, our position of the old school Roman system. They're standing between a rock and a hard place. But that's the Roman Catholic Church. It's always done that. It's always leaned a little bit to this, to that. The Gauls, for example, back in the 400 A.D., 300 A.D., the heathen, the Gauls in Germania, which present day is Germany, were those who practiced everything imaginable. Witchcraft and all kinds of vices. And the Roman Catholic system, the church, to get the Gauls, they compromised and let them, well, you can have this, you can have that. Just become a member of the church with us and you can continue to practice this, that, and the other. Well, after a while, you get yourself in a jam, don't you? Well, that's why Paul's he's trying to hold their feet to the fire on this matter of circumcision and faith. It's got to be one or the other. Can't be a mixture. Can't compromise. That's the gospel. The gospel cannot be compromised. And this whole council that's taking place here with all this disputing going on is trying to get this matter settled. Well, we could go on and on with this particular study. But one thing pretty well brings this thing to a head here. It's what Paul says up here in verse 24. Look at it. Paul's speaking here. He said in verse 23 that they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia. For as much, this is after they got the matter pretty well settled up here. They wrote these letters and sent these out to these Gentile churches. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you for this law business. That's what he's talking about here. These words. He said, subverting your souls. Subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Paul was clearing his name here. Don't you believe anybody that comes to you and say, well, this is what Paul's been teaching. No, sir. Paul didn't get away from the gospel of the grace of God and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That was his message everywhere he went. And that is the message of the Bible. That's it. Well, let me try to wrap these two or three things up with you here. The moral law, number one, the moral law was not any more than the ceremonial law given with a view to justify men. It was given rather to condemn men. If there's any application at all to be made by the law in preaching, it's, look, Buster, you have broken the law from start to finish. There's absolutely no hope whatsoever in anything you try to comply with in the law to give you justification with God. That's the message. Paul made it very clear that it was the ministration of death. The law kills. And only the gospel can make alive. That was to shut men up that they might receive life by the gospel. Going back to what he was doing in Romans chapter 4, he says, comes this blessedness then on the circumcision, talking about the Jews only, or on the uncircumcision also. He says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham before he was circumcised. Now, we'll forget my theology teacher in college, Brother Billy Cobb. I never forget the same. It just shot out to me. Things I did that he said has gone with me now 50 years. It's come so clear. He says, brethren, I think we must have been on in a class that night, kind of disputing somewhat of this matter. And he says, brethren, keep in mind and realize that Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Hebrew. He came to faith, and in faith, what faith laid hold of, and God imputed unto him righteousness, justifying righteousness, before he was circumcised. Now, that's just a mark in the flesh to distinguish God's people from the world around them. Paul goes on and says, how was it then reckoned, charged, imputed? When he was in circumcision, talking about the righteousness that came by faith, or in uncircumcision, not in circumcision. No, he says, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. You can apply that to baptism with these people that try to hold your feet to the fire on baptism. Were you saved when you went down into that pool there? That's what they claim. Is that where you received the life? It comes by faith alone in the gospel? Or, in other words, is that absolutely a necessity? You won't be saved apart from that? Or is that coincidental to the faith that had already come in your heart through the hearing of the gospel? I say it's just coincidental. It's a consequence of what God's done already in my heart. Does that make sense? Yeah. And then another thing here. It's absolutely impossible that any man can be saved by the obedience to the law. I said before, because the law requires perfect obedience. That's in word, thought, and deed. Word, thought, and deed. Perfect obedience. That's the requirement of the holy law, which never has been nor ever can be rendered by a fallen man. Scripture says in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? For it is written. It's written, Paul said. Cursed is everyone that continues not in A-double-L, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Our only hope's in the gospel, resting in Christ alone. And then finally, to blend our obedience to the law with the merits of Christ, my soul, God forbid, is to establish a ground for boasting. And many do that. Some even among, I think, so-called Calvinists do that. Which is, I think, the main scope and tendency of the gospel, to destroy. Kill it. Kill the idea. Romans 3 and verse 27 says, where is boasting then? Paul said, it's excluded. By what law? He says, of works? No, he says, emphatically, no. By the law of faith. Therefore, He says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We conclude that, he says. That's my conclusion also.